So we established in our first session here that the Old Testament prophets, writing many of them at least during the time when the kingdom of Israel was in shambles, or even perhaps they might have thought in a state of suspension, nonetheless eagerly anticipate a sudden, spectacular, miraculous resumption of that kingdom, a Jewish-flavored kingdom with ethnic Israel functioning as priests for the world, a geographic center in the city of Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. There will be a throne occupied, the one who is both David's son and David's Lord. This king will be fabulous. The kingdom will be fabulously wealthy due to the endless stream of the wealth of the nations. It will feature the absence of war, worldwide social and racial harmony, the elimination of poverty, swift justice, marked decline in crime, a rollback of the material creation to near Edenic conditions with tremendously long lifespans, vast successes in the sciences, animal compliance, the suppression of disease, even a reduction in everyday hazards. This is the kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament prophets. Anything less simply will not do. And whatever the New Testament says about the kingdom of our Lord Christ, it can never take away any of those words of Scripture, if they are to mean anything at all. We can never lose sight of the 83% of the Bible, what the 83% of the Bible has to say, in lieu of the 17% that with which it ends. That's how books work, right? So when we come to the opening pages of the New Testament and see references to the kingdom, this is the kingdom that they are assuming. Same kingdom which we spoke of in our first session. So the Gospels begin with prenatal announcements of Jesus' credentials to reign as the Davidic king, both to her mother and his mother, and to Joseph. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. So clear continuity with the Old Testament kingdom. I have a line here that doesn't appear in your handout here. The Magi arguably based their understanding on the star in the east on a messianic harbinger in the Old Testament. Put this down, Numbers 24:17. It's not a hill I'm going to die on, but it's rather an interesting passage here that perhaps explains why the Magi came looking for the king who was born under this star. John the Baptist is introduced in distinctly Old Testament terms as an Elijah who would prepare the way for the Messianic king. This is in Luke 4. John's announcement to Matthew 3 that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is repeated numerous times not only by John but also by Jesus at the beginning and throughout his public ministry. And you can see a listing of those. And they all point back to a kingdom with which his hearers were aware. That's this kingdom. That the apostles, the 12 disciples, dart out to broadcast this same message spontaneously without even pausing to grab food or clothes is a testimony to the excitement that the kingdom anticipated in the Old Testament was at hand. This was a spine-tingling message that went all the way down to the toenails. This was huge. The kingdom was at hand. What kingdom? This kingdom. The kingdom that we all know about from the Old Testament. And at Christ's baptism, further, Christ's identity as a member of the Davidi, the Davidic line here, is established with an appeal to the coronation language of Psalm 2. This is my beloved son. It's a phrase repeated four times in the Scriptures. We'll look at one more of these in the Transfiguration, where three of Christ's disciples get a sneak peek into kingdom life. Unless there be any doubt about the specifics, observe the kingdom we find is offered specifically to the lost house of Israel. Matthew 10 says this, has a decidedly Jewish flavor. Christ is announced as one who will reign over the house of Jacob and will establish his throne in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. So he defines here what Zion is, quoting from Psalm 48, where he will sit on a glorious throne and judge the nations, adjudicating admittance into the kingdom. Kingdom also has a spiritual foundation, just like the Old Testament one. No one can even see the kingdom of God unless he's been born again, John 3 says. In order to prepare for the kingdom that was at hand, one had to repent, believe, and to make straight one's ways. And while the kingdom is distinctly Jewish, one could not get into it based on ethnicity alone. There was a spiritual basis. You had to be converted, regenerated. Jesus himself describes himself as Daniel's stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which will crush historical powers and establish God's indestructible kingdom, drawing from Daniel 2. Jesus also takes upon himself extraordinary authority to grant exceptions to divine laws, decide where one might legitimately worship, and so forth. Why? Because he's the messianic lawmaker. His miracles, too, seem strategically designed to highlight incidental features of the age to come. This is language from Hebrews 6. We'll come back to that in a minute. Abundant food, absence of disease and physical handicap, control over the weather, even the extension of life. And they're often these miracles are often accomplished with appeals to the kingdom. And so we can come to no other conclusion than that the kingdom that Christ was offering had absolute continuity with the historical and prophetic kingdoms of the Old Testament. There really can be no doubt of this. So unless we have an awfully good reason to redefine the kingdom into something else, this is the kingdom we're talking about. Anything else is equivocation. We shouldn't imagine, though, that the kingdom was established at this time. Throughout Christ's ministry, the message of the kingdom is consistently couched in future terms. In the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, we find that Christ calls for specific behaviors that will be rewarded in the kingdom. He offers us representative prayer that reads, "Your kingdom come," which implies it's not come yet. He warns that some of those listening will not enter into the kingdom. He adds shortly thereafter that the kingdom would feature a geographic regathering of the constituency to a feast, and it will be attended by Israelites such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's chapter 8, verse 11. And in chapter 17, with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Jesus offers, his three of his disciples a sneak peek into the kingdom. Remember the appeal was being made. You need to sell out for Christ. Sell everything you have. Pursue Christ and his kingdom. And perhaps Jesus looks around and sees the uncertainty on the eyes of some of his own disciples. See into the kingdom. Okay? Not many days later, the next chapter begins. He takes them on to a mountain and is transfigured. And what does he see? They get a sneak peek into the kingdom. And what's there? Well, Jesus, glorified. And also a couple of more Old Testament saints. We knew that Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham were there. Well, now we know that Moses and Elijah are going to be there too. I mean, this is what the kingdom's going to be like. All of this suggests that the kingdom, while imminent, hasn't yet arrived. This is because, as we discover in Matthew 11, verse 12, the kingdom of God is experiencing great resistance from the Jews. It is suffering violence under their jurisdiction. There's a major translational issue in that verse. Some of you are aware of. Some of our older translations translate this, a couple of modern ones too, as from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing until now, which would deal a blow to our presentation. But happily, most modern translations have corrected this line to read something along the order of from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. Even the ESV takes this view. And if you're familiar with the ESV, they tend to take anti-dispensational translations every opportunity they get. So there's a violence being done here to the kingdom. Still, Christ affirms, even here in chapter 11 of Matthew, that John the Baptist still could be the Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4, as precipitating the arrival of the kingdom, if they were willing to accept him. Fascinating little case study here in divine sovereignty and counterfactuals. I'm looking for Dr. Postiff here. He's done some very good work on that. I don't know if you've taken that one and studied it, but it's an interesting one. But by the time we get to the transfiguration, the window of opportunity seems to have been closed. Okay, the Elijah who has come seems to have passed them by, and he's not going to, John the Baptist isn't going to be that Elijah. So what happened? Well, here, this will be the first place where we slow down, because something happened between all of the excitement of the first apostolic commission, where they just dart out without taking clothes or food to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this more sober approach here that with which the Gospels end, where they actually aren't, you know, they're actually taking clothes, they're actually taking food, they're even taking swords with them because they're in it for the long haul, and the message is no longer the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but rather the whole of the Great Commission. So what happens between Matthew 8, Matthew 11, and the end of the book of Matthew? Well, there's a hinge point in the ministry of Christ, probably seen more cleanly in the book of Matthew than any other of the Gospels. That's why I've chosen it. Separates two very distinct approaches of our Lord to his earthly ministry. The hinge is precipitated in Matthew 9, where we discover that Jesus is preaching in their synagogues the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness. These that Matthew ties to Old Testament prophecies about the nature of the coming kingdom. As Hebrews 6:5 says, later, Christ was exhibiting powers of the coming age. I'd love to spend some time on this one here. And any believing Israelite should have been convinced that this display of power, these miracles that Jesus was doing, authenticated him as the Messiah. He was offering them the kingdom. But when we come to chapter 12, the hinge point of Matthew's gospel, we find the leaders of the Jews assuming that Jesus is performing these miracles, especially that of casting out demons, in the power of Beelzebub. We could talk a little bit about who Beelzebub is, but let's just say for now that they're accusing him of doing this in the power of Satan, as a representative of the forces of Satan. So let's pick up the narrative here, Matthew 12, verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, that they thought he was doing these things in the power of Satan. And he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided itself against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And so if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his possessions until he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. Note here what Jesus is saying. Your logic in assigning my works to Satan is flawed. If I'm a representative of Satan, why ever would I work against him by miraculously fixing what he has spent so much time breaking? This makes no sense. Far more logical understanding, he says, of my ministry is that I'm doing these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. His anointing that has historically come upon the theocratic heads of state in Israel's history and have come to me. And if you'll simply draw this conclusion that I am the Messiah, I am the Davidic heir of the throne, and submit to it, then my kingdom offer will become a kingdom grant. I'll put the whole thing into motion right now. Pick it up in verse 31. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age that is to come. Here we have Christ's extraordinary disclosure to the leaders of the Jewish people that they were in danger of committing what has been called the unpardonable sin. As I understand it, this verse, also the same one in Hebrews 6, is unique. This sin is unique to this window of history. It consists of the rejection of Christ's Spirit-empowered, theocratically anointed, messianic signs of the coming kingdom, the age to come. And your generation will forfeit its right to be the generation that welcomes the king. Choose your words wisely, for they may be your last. In verse 36, you will give account on the day of judgment for the words that you speak right now. And by your words, you will be acquitted or condemned. Well, they gave the wrong words. So they respond poorly. They ask for another sign. Jesus replies in verse 39, you have all the signs you need. Even the Gentiles get it. The Ninevites got it when they heard of Jonah's experience. The Queen of Sheba got it when she heard about Solomon and gave to us our best, you know, Old Testament window into what the kingdom's going to be like in the last day. Representatives of nations streaming to the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. And that was just Solomon. King Jesus is going to be way better than that. And then comes the horrible judgment, verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest, doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it will find the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is far worse than the first. This is how it's going to be with this wicked generation. So they had the opportunity. They saw the, in Hebrews words, they tasted of the Spirit. They saw the powers of the age to come, and yet they turned away, and there's no repentance for them. With those terrible words, the kingdom of God was taken away from this generation and reserved for one that will produce its fruit. And so ends part one of Christ's earthly ministry. The kingdom offered, rejected, and withdrawn. Last couple of verses here in Matthew 12 and then the whole of Matthew 13 outline a brand new approach to Christ's ministry that begins to unfold. From this point forward, Jesus spends the bulk of his time preparing his disciples for the new state of affairs that now must unfold in the wake of the rejection of the kingdom. Suddenly sends the crowds packing with a series of parables designed to confuse. Only those who had eyes that are opened and ears unstopped would stay to listen to whatever Christ had left to say. And to those few who remained, he unpacks the mysteries of the kingdom. Those previously unrevealed data now revealed about the kingdom program and were all but invisible to the readers of the Old Testament alone. I'm not inclined, as I know many dispensationalists are, to see in chapter 13 a mystery form of the kingdom. I think that word form would have to be supplied. I can accept the language if I get to define it, which I don't always get that chance. I don't really see any use of kingdom in the New Testament that is used with reference to the church. There is an abstract sense in which perhaps we could think of the church as a sort of kingdom. But what I reject out of hand is that the church is any sort of substitute or replacement for the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament prophets. Instead, these parables tell us the present window of history features a rather pedestrian and systematic pattern of sowing the Christian gospel and reaping a harvest of souls that will populate a future kingdom. They're gathered one by one until the Lord of the harvest is satisfied with the harvest. In chapter 16 of Matthew, Christ introduces the administrative vehicle for the new dispensation, the church, which he apparently develops in some detail with the disciples. We see little pieces and glimpses along the way, one reference in chapter 18 and such. That's not our topic for this morning, so I don't want to get sidetracked by it, but he introduces that. Before we get back to our biblical theology, I want to address the fact that the church's gospel message retains the label gospel of the kingdom. This has been a stumbling block for many. It's a phrase that's used not only in Matthew, but also in Acts. It's used a half dozen times there. And some have suggested there that there is a re-offer of the kingdom to the post-ascension community for some old dispensation, or two or three even, all contained in the apostolic age. And I find this idea to be uncompelling. I know some will be disappointed to hear that, but three reasons. One, it doesn't seem to fit the patterns of extended preparation in Matthew 13. which Christ expects to be enacted with extensive planning. It doesn't match Christ's extended answer to the disciples' question in Matthew about the timing of the destruction of the temple. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he answers by giving a long list of persecutions that will occur, apostasies during which the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. Doesn't seem like there's room then for a kingdom, and I think actually the Great Tribulation fits in there as well. And especially it doesn't really match Christ's responses, both recorded in Luke, to the misguided expectation of Christ's disciples that the kingdom might be realized immediately, both in Luke chapter 19 and Acts chapter 1, which will be our topic in just a moment. So instead, it seems that the gospel of the kingdom that we see described in Luke and in Acts is probably code for the Christian gospel. Perhaps if we want to word it so that we can weave in the word kingdom, it might be something like this. The good news of the unexpected changes to the kingdom program that expands the reach of the gospel to a lot of people that we didn't see getting in before. I see no reason to think that the phrase creates identity in any sense between the church and the kingdom. But let's go back to these two passages here, Luke chapter 19 and Acts chapter 1. Luke chapter 19, 11 to 27. I could go through the whole parable, but I think really just looking at the opening words is enough to get the point here. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. While they were listening to this, these are a broad group of Christ's disciples on their way to Jerusalem the week before the Passion here, the triumphal entry. So they were headed towards Jerusalem, and the people thought. And he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. He called back 10 of his disciples, gave them 10 minas, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him, sent a delegation after him. We do not want this man to be our king. But he was made king, however, and returned and started ruling. Summary there. Christ delivers this parable. We observe here to disabuse his disciples of their mistaken supposition that because Christ was approaching the capital city of the Old Testament kingdom, that the kingdom was about to begin immediately. Actually, not an unreasonable thought, but it was incorrect in this case. Instead, Christ explains he's going to Jerusalem with the intention ultimately of leaving his disciples without a ruler for an extended period of time, after which he would return to assert his crown rights. This parable would have resonated with the original hearers because this is analogous to an event then current in their own history. When Herod the Great died, Archelaus sought to become ethnarch of Judea. But in the Roman Empire, you don't simply assume a kingdom. He has to go to Rome in order to receive the kingdom from Augustus Caesar in his case. And we actually find that there was a delegation of Jews that went along with him, not with him, but they requested that Caesar not grant him this position. The request was denied, and Archelaus returned to Judea to reward those who were loyal to him and to judge those who were disloyal. Now, some understand this passage as teaching that Christ was planning to go to heaven and commence ruling his kingdom spiritually from there. But that really matches neither the story nor the psalm that this theory seeks to reflect, which is Psalm 110. The nobleman in this story does not stay with the emperor and rule his kingdom spiritually from afar, which is a sorry sort of kingdom in any reckoning. If Dr. McCune were here, he would say that any supposed kingdom that operates without a king, without a realm, and without a rule isn't much of a kingdom. I think he's got a point. Instead, he's going to come back to personally put an end to a lawless situation. So likewise, when David's Lord shares his father's throne for a season, he's not ruling the Davidic throne. I've appreciated what Pastor Hofstadler said there about Revelation 3:21. He is going in order to share the throne of his father, just as he is going to share his own throne with the overcomers. So two thrones here that are in view here. And so Jesus Christ is going up to heaven in order to share his Father's throne over the material universe, and yet he is not sitting in his own throne yet. Despite all this, Christ's disciples still held out hope that Christ might restore the kingdom to Israel right away. And about 8 weeks later, just 8 weeks later, they ask him one by one, Lord, are you at this time going to restore your kingdom to Israel? And he answers, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Of course, the context is the Great Commission and the ascension of our Lord into heaven, which we're a little more familiar perhaps with Matthew's parallel account, where Christ prefaces his remarks by the statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, we can't know for certain, of course, but perhaps this is the very line that prompts the disciples' question. They might have been thinking, wonderful, does this mean that our generation is actually going to get this kingdom that Jesus said was going to be taken away from this generation and given to another that does the fruits of it? How did they ask the question? Did they ask tentatively? Did they ask stupidly? Did Christ answer, you know, patiently or with some frustration? It's hard to know. It's one of those passages where I'd really like to know the sequence precisely and to hear the tone of both the questions and the answers, and we don't get that. But what we get is enough. We know from verse 3 in this passage that Jesus has been talking for 40 days with his disciples about the kingdom. That's what verse 3 says. And the disciples were still steadfastly expecting the restoration of the historic kingdom of ethnic Israel. Is this kingdom going to be restored now? And Jesus does nothing to dissuade them of this expectation. He doesn't suggest that their expectation needs to be revisited using a typological or complementary hermeneutic. He doesn't suggest that there's an already component of the kingdom that has been enacted and a not yet component that would be enjoyed later. You'd think that at some point in 40 days he could have communicated that to the disciples. But no, his answer tells us only that there is a point of confusion remaining, and that's the timing. Same as the end of Daniel, right? When is it going to happen? Christ affirms that universal authority has been restored to him. Now, following the lead of Revelation 3 and Psalm 110, he's regained the place at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe together with him as co-regent. But to the question whether now was the time in Psalm 110 verse 2 that the Lord will extend his mighty scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of his enemies, the answer was a decisive no. Now you might say this, well, it doesn't seem very decisive to me. Well, I would concede that while there is a certain non-committal nature to the question, there's one very decisive point, and that is, it's not now. My scepter will not be extending forth from Zion because I'm leaving Zion. That's a decisive answer. Instead, he says, you must disperse out from Zion yourselves with the gospel of the kingdom, and perhaps that phrase means a little bit more now, Spirit, until such time as I return to establish my kingdom. Much more could be said here, but if I may, let's circle back to the beginning of our time and ask this, does this conversation matter? Is this all a matter of interesting that helps us to sort out the various factions and what the kingdom and such? Is there any practical difference that this makes? And my answer is that it makes more practical difference than almost any other question now being asked in evangelical theology. If, in fact, the church is the kingdom, or it's the best manifestation of the kingdom today, or a realized component of the kingdom, then the definition of the church's mission expands from being the Great Commission to being the establishment of the kingdom, and all that that entails from both testaments. You might say that's a little bit melodramatic. I know people, I may actually be one of those people, who sports a partly realized eschatology. And I'm not budging from the Great Commission, and I'm very glad for that inconsistency. But the historical fact remains that from Walter Rauschenbusch to Carl Henry to George Ladd to Darrell Bach and everyone in between, the relentless impetus here for both realized and inaugurated eschatology has consistently been a deep dissatisfaction with a proclamational Great Commission. Experiments with these approaches to eschatology have consistently ended poorly. So I conclude with an appeal to keep the kingdom spectacular by keeping it in the future, and keep the Great Commission great as well by keeping the kingdom out of it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are grateful today for the promise of the kingdom, and we pray as you instruct us to do, your kingdom come. Lord, we anticipate that day with great relish. We look forward to it, and we see it as a grand event. Lord, help us not to diminish the greatness of the kingdom by merging it with the present age. Lord, help us to keep that kingdom as spectacular and miraculous and material and wonderful as your word tells us it's going to be. And Lord, I ask that we would never lose sight of the mission of the church that is not one of establishing the kingdom, but of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his death, burial, and resurrection, his rising to give us new life and to enable us to walk in new life and to establish your church. Lord, I ask that you would cause us all to be committed to that goal and that dream here that is established here in the Christian scriptures. In your name, amen.